Good morning. Welcome to church, Veritas Community Church. Happy Mother's Day to those mothers out there, to my wife and my mother-in-law and my mother and my sister-in-law and everybody else that attends the church. Happy Mother's Day. But getting into the sermon today, we're going to be continuing in the book of Matthew. We're back in Matthew chapter 11, right at the end of it. Right? So Matthew 11, 20 and on. So then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. That's a pretty rocky company, right? So, when it's talking about denouncing, it really means to insult, right? Jesus is denouncing these cities. He's saying to these cities, hey, I did a lot of cool stuff in you. You're not as good as these places. You know, Sodom, Tyre, Sidon, places where major key events had taken place, and those cities were taken out completely, right? But the real word here, as used elsewhere, is blessed are you when people insult. No, I put insult in red so we would remember that that's the same word, right? Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, and they continue to persecute you even today. Right? We will be insulted. Right? The same way that Jesus is denouncing these cities, we will receive that denouncement from culture. That's what he's saying. Right? They will denounce us for our faith. They will come after our faith, and they will say, your faith's no good. Faith, that's just this blind belief. That's belief without evidence. Belief with an absence of evidence. They will say that we believe something with no evidence. Right? You don't believe this. They're going to desire to minimize what we believe. Minimize our belief in society. And they will say that what we believe has no usefulness. It's useless, it's worthless. Why do you believe that stuff anyways? It's not any good. It'll look like this. This was taken out on the National Day of Prayer. National Day of Prayer, first Thursday of May. National Day of Prayer. We need reason, not prayer, to combat the coronavirus. Right? It goes through it, and, you know, it's got Jesus on it. It says, is there a doctor in the house? And it's Jesus on a gurney. This is the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They took a full-page advertisement out in the New York Times. Full-page ad. They felt the need to take a full-page ad out on the National Day of Prayer. Doesn't seem like they're freedom from religion. They're saying that there's no such thing as religion, that it's false, that it's fake. They're declaring there to be no God. Right? There are three things they say are nothing fails like prayer. Science works. And reason rules. I agree. I agree with the second two, but not with the first one. Right? This is a key phrase used in atheism to say that Christianity is weak. Christianity is weak because prayer fails. Right? It's meant to say that there's no power in our belief. There's no reason to believe it. That what we believe is a farce, and it's a garbage system. That's what they're trying to say. What they're really getting at is what David Hume talked about when he said there's no such thing as a miracle. There are no miracles. Never occurred. They declare them to be a breaking of natural law. John Lennox would tell you they're not really a breaking of natural laws. They're an addition to it. They're a new event being added into it. There is too much data which suggests that there are miracles. Right? And that's not, that these miracles recorded are true. And they're definitely fall outside of any scientific explanation. They don't fall into naturalism, they fall into something else. Right? Now, I kind of stole a line from Dr. Seuss, right? He said, science works. Right? Dr. Seuss wrote, "Oh, the places you will go," he said, "except when it doesn't, and sometimes it won't. 99 3/4% guaranteed," right? Talking about you will succeed. 99 3/4% guaranteed. Except when you don't, and sometimes you won't. Right? Science, it doesn't work for everything. Does it work? Yes. By and large, science is great for measuring things that are natural, things in the natural realm. Right? It can't measure things that are supernatural. It can't measure things that are what are considered metaphysical or something beyond physical. Science can't measure a number. Math can do that. But it can't tell you what a number actually means. They can't even tell you what energy even means. Can't tell you really what it is. It cannot give you semiotics, right? A symbol which means something. It's semiotics. It's nothing more than a symbol which means something. They cannot say that like an A is really an A. That's not a scientific declaration. They can't declare something to be true scientifically, because that's philosophical in nature. So, yes, science works, I agree, but only in the ways in which it's intended to work. It can only work in those fields and positions where it's meant to work. And that's within the natural world. And then reason rules. They say reason rules, right? So, they being atheists, right? They say atheism, right? A coming from the Greek a, which means without or no. Theos, meaning God. So without God. That's what atheism literally means. There is no God. It's not a belief. It's a declaration. So by definition, it's the statement that God does not exist. Right? So this means you have that finite person has to have infinite knowledge and wisdom to state that there is an absolute no God. Sounds a bit like naturalism of the gaps to me. Sounds like they're trying to put their worldview in place of what is real, of what can be measured, of what can be seen. They're trying to say, hey, there is no God. Right? That's illogical. A finite person cannot have infinite knowledge and wisdom. Right? So what does the Bible say about reasoning? We see that their reasoning isn't all that sound. What does the Bible say about reasoning? And they say that the Bible is full of a lack of reasoning. You don't need reasoning to believe in the Bible. The Bible says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. That's Isaiah 1, 18 through 20. Come now, let us reason together. And if you refuse to reason, and you rebel against reason, you'll be devoured by the sword. The logical conclusion of atheism is that nothing matters. Lives don't matter. Each individual life has no meaning to it. There's no meaning or purpose to life. There is no such thing as right and wrong. It's all just relative. It's all, what do you want to believe? Thus, there's no objective morals. They're subjective. They're relative to each individual person. Whatever they want to believe, that's what we believe. And that just doesn't make sense. Right? The Bible calls for us to reason through our faith. Nowhere does it say, blindly believe. What is it that Peter says to doubting Thomas? Jesus says, you've done well. He sees him and he says, you've done well. More blessed, not that they're not blessed, more blessed are those who do not see and yet still believe. We are called to reason through our faith. Blind faith is not real faith. It's just not. Blind faith is a blind trust. It's like saying I blindly trust somebody. Without any evidence or any knowledge of who they are or what they do, I blindly trust them. That does not make sense. We can't make that make sense anywhere. In no way, shape, or form can we make that make sense. You cannot trust in someone you do not rely on, you do not know. Which is how we can see that we have to know who God is, so that we can have faith in Him. Because faith means trust. With the same word in any Greek writing, the word is pistis. It means trust. Only within Christianity do we call it faith. Not only within Christianity, but largely. There are two miracles, right? We can see miracles, we can logically reason through miracles, and see that they exist. We don't have to blindly believe in them. We can see from science, and logic, and philosophy, that God exists. God created the world from nothing. Everything that begins to exist has a cause for its existence. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause for its existence. Right? We see that there's a cause outside of the universe. Something bigger, something immeasurable by naturalism. Right? That's a huge miracle for everything to come from nothing. Even if you're an atheist, that's a huge miracle for you to believe. And without something to cause it all, it's an even bigger miracle to believe that it just caused itself. Jesus was raised from the dead. We can see that through the reasoning and logic and, you know, just review some of the past sermons on it. We see that, you know, Jesus died on the cross, that he appeared to his disciples, that they were committed to everything, and that there is testimony, lots of testimony as to who Jesus is. Post-resurrection appearances. We see that widely through history, Jesus is talked about. But he says, woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Right, these are two towns on the north side of the Tiberias Sea, which is the Sea of Galilee. Right? Jesus' ministry was highly active in this area. He'd done many miracles, possibly right outside of these, even the feeding of the 5,000. He came down and he, you know. So, we see him highly active in this area. And he likens it to Tyre and Sidon. He says, these cities are going to be far better off than you are when it comes down to it. Tyre and Sidon, you know, they were the two most important cities of the Phoenicians. Really massive, utterly destroyed by Alexander the Great. Completely and totally demolished. He did that in order to weaken the Phoenicians in the 5th century. And Jesus is discussing them. He's like, hey, the judgment's come against you guys. come against these cities. They don't stand anymore. What makes you think you're going to be any better off? But he says, repent. The word there is mataneo. Turn away. Stop what you're doing, right? The actual definition is change one's mind for the better, heartily, to amend with abhorrence for past sins. Right? They would completely change the direction in which they were headed. Not just a changing of the mind, but of the heart, the attitude, everything. Right? The way that we are supposed to look to God, that is what we are to do. We are to fully and completely repent. Turn away from what you're doing. It would be signified by the use of sackcloth and ashes, right? We look at the story of Jonah. Jonah shows us good repentance here, right? You know, Jonah, he doesn't want to do this. He does not want to go to Nineveh. God says, go to Nineveh. And he's like, no. So he jumps on a boat. Gets thrown overboard after the storm. Whale swallows him up. Giant fish. Sea creature, sea monster, not real certain what it is. Right? 3 days later, gets spit out up onto the shore, and he ends up going into Nineveh. And probably stinking to high heaven, you know, glowing. And he starts saying, repent, or God's going to destroy the city. And immediately they believe him. And they all start to repent. And it says that the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. And put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, right? Greatest to the least. The king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. They were fasting. They were repenting. They were changing the direction they were headed. They weren't a very nice civilization. They weren't a nice group. If you look in the Bible, they are condemned multiple times for what they do. And in the book of Jonah, when Jonah comes, he says, hey, if you don't repent, God's going to destroy the city. They repent. And God says, okay, I'm not going to destroy the city. And Jonah's still sitting off to the side calling on the fireworks. Come on, God. Do you think? You need to see this. It's going to be fun. Right? Sackcloth and ashes. They're repenting. They have changed what they're doing. They've changed the direction they're headed. And now they are believing in God. Pistuo. Same root word. They're trusting. How about us? Are we repentant for our sins? Are we repentant for the direction that we're headed? Have we asked God to actually forgive us of our sins? Or are we saying, hey, I did that once. I'm good. I'm all taken care of. I'm all set. Are we truly sorry for our sins? When we break God's commandments, God's laws, God's directions, right? As Jesus says, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. We have to obey. And when we break God's commandments and God's laws, are we truly sorry for it? And are we coming before God with that, saying, God, I'm a filthy sinner? Are we going, I'm a good Christian, I'm all right. I'm never going to sin, never going to have a problem. Probably ought to remeasure your background. First John 1, John writes, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say, no, I'm all good, the truth's not in us. We don't have the gospel. We don't realize that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God will forgive us. But we have to do what? Confess. Augustine writes in the Confession, he says, and man, being part of your creation, desires to praise you. We have a desire to praise God. Somebody once said that we are idol factories. Humans are. We are idol factories, and we will create idols in our image. Whatever we want them to look like. Man, being part of your creation, desires to praise you. Man who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, and even the witness that you resist the proud. Yet man, this part of your creation, desires to praise you. We bear our mortality. We will die. We will have one death. All of us. Over long enough of a time frame, the survival rate of everything reaches zero. There will be a witness of our sin. We are. God is. The sin we do in the dark places where nobody else can see us is still sin. God still sees it. God still knows about it. Even the witness that you resist the proud, right? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Those who come before him confessing their sin. Bringing their sin before him. And he says, you move us to delight in praising you. Part of our worship of God is this confession of sin. For you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Sin is a stain on us, on our image. We're made in God's image, and this sin has stained us from being God's image. It comes from an archery term. It's an archery term, right? To sin was to miss the mark. Anytime we fail to follow God's commands, we have missed the mark. And we continually miss the mark that he has set before us. We have to strive to no longer miss the mark, but when we do miss the mark, to come before God, confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us. And that brings us to this word, forgiveness. God will forgive us our sins. It means to go away. God will take our sin and send it away. He's willing to be in our presence, but we must be found innocent. And the only way we can be found innocent is through Jesus. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. And in saying that, he's saying there's only one way in which your sins can be displaced from you. There's only one way in which your sins can be forgiven, and that is through me. When he says, I am, he's saying, I'm God. I am the way, the only way your sins can be forgiven. The truth. Everything that is true is rooted in him. And the life, the only way to come to eternal life is through him. With a confession of our sins and a repentance or turning away from those sins. Are we going to be found that way? Have you looked at yourself and said, am I going to be found innocent because of Christ on that final day? And then he goes in on Capernaum. And he says, you know, Capernaum is just this little small village on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Right? But it was the base of operations for everything the disciples were doing. Right? They were from Capernaum. They did their fishing off the shores of Capernaum. They did their trading in the Capernaum markets. Right? Capernaum saw plenty of miracles, yet there were people in Capernaum who did not believe. And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." They didn't honor Elijah in Israel because they didn't believe in what he was doing. They didn't honor Jeremiah in Israel. Matter of fact, they jailed him up. He was sent out of Israel by Nebuchadnezzar. These prophets were never honored during their lifetime. We see that greatly. Prophets are never given honor. Look at Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. He's talking to God. He's getting the Ten Commandments. He comes down the first time, getting the Ten Commandments. And what have the people of Israel done? They've made a golden calf. They weren't willing to follow Moses. They kind of did, but very reluctantly. And then when Moses says, "That's the land we're going to," and the spies go in and they're like, "Yeah, no, those people are really big. They're scary." Except the one. Two. Caleb and Joshua. Everybody else is like, "Uh-uh, I ain't doing that. I ain't going to be part of that." And Caleb and Joshua, they weren't given honor. And he says, "Capernaum, you're going to descend. You are not going to see heaven. You're going to descend because you have doubted who I am." He says, Paul's writing to the Ephesians. He says, now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. Right? "He who descended is himself, also he who ascended far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things." Right? This is that Jesus descended down into the dead that we talk about in the Apostles' Creed. He descended to the dead. Same word. He's saying, you're not going to see heaven, you're going to descend. He's basically condemning the people and saying, you're going to hell because you're not following what you've been given. You're not following the direction that's been put before you. You are going to descend. So, and then he says, but Sodom, right? Look at what happened at Sodom, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham comes and he's like, "Hey, God, can you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if I find 100 righteous people?" And God's like, sure, go for it. And then he comes back and he's like, "Okay, God, how about 10? If I find 10. God's like, "Sure, I'll relent if you find 10. He comes back, he's like, "Hey, how about if I find 1? God's like, "Sure, I'll relent if you find 1. He goes, "Okay, God, you do your thing, I'm out." Right? So Sodom and Gomorrah was that bad. But they didn't have all of the evidence. Right? So Jesus is like, Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. Sodom would have repented if they had seen the ashes that you've seen. And yet you don't repent, Capernaum. He's pointing at the society and saying that they had seen. Had they seen what Capernaum had seen, they would have repented. They didn't repent with a lesser prophet. Right? And Jesus says that they would have repented had they seen what he did. Oh yeah, they'd have turned. Had they seen what I did, Sodom and Gomorrah would have turned. But you haven't. So you're worse off. It would have been more tolerable. It would have been better for Sodom, which got utterly destroyed. Once again, we're seeing cities that have been utterly destroyed. right, than it will be for Capernaum. What's Capernaum's crime? Blasphemy. You are not God. You're not the person you say you are, Jesus. That's the worst crime anyone can commit. When God says, gives His commandments, the first group of them are against God. Right? When Jesus gives His two, He says, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. They're not following the first of the two. It's the worst of the sins. Right? God, Jesus says it's the greatest. Right? They saw all of these miracles, yet they did not believe that Jesus was God. It's amazing. There are miracles today. We see them. They're recorded. Somebody inexplicably recovers in a hospital. Somebody's been dead for 5 minutes and they come back to life. We see these in near-death experiences. And yet we still say there's no such thing as miracles. There's no naturalistic explanation, but there's no such thing as miracles because miracles are impossible because only naturalism is possible. That's silliness and ridiculousness. There are people in today's church that don't believe in prophets. They believe that prophecy went away, that dreams and visions went away. They still believe in pastors, teachers, preachers. And this doesn't match Scripture because they're all in the same passage. Paul writes and he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints and a working of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. Right? So he gave some as what? Apostles. Some as prophets. Some as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Preachers, pastors, teachers. We agree with these three, but these first two, miracles might be associated with that. These are people in the church! Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. People in the church are saying, we don't see miracles. People in the church are saying, we don't see prophecy. People in the church are saying, we don't see dreams and visions. But they still believe in preachers, pastors, and teachers. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. They still have them. I guarantee they still got them in their church. Some of them are lead pastors. Some of them give teachings. Some of them believe in evangelism. As a matter of fact, they call themselves evangelicals. But they don't believe this passage. You can't just say that, oh, these two are gone. Right? Because, you know, there is a unity of the faith. You'd have to say all five of these are gone. But they don't. They just want to exclude the first two. Right? Are we doing this? Is this what we're doing? Right? Are we denying the work of the Spirit just like these cities did? Is that what the church in America has come to? Has it come to this, I'm going to deny the work of the Spirit? Are we willing to believe in God? Are we willing to believe His Word? What He says is true. Are we willing to believe that? Or are we just going to say, hey, I'll believe in teaching and preaching and evangelizing, but I'm not going to believe in prophecy, that people can still receive revelation from God? Are we like Capernaum? Are we like Tyre and Sidon? Which of these are we? What do we believe? As Christians in America, so much of what we believe is formed by these big-name pastors, these big-name preachers, teachers, who are discounting parts of the Bible. They're putting their name on a Bible saying, this is my study Bible. You know. And yet, they're not believing the words that are written. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what Paul wrote. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, edifying, right? They don't believe that all Scripture is useful for teaching and edifying. They want to exclude certain portions. So the question you have to do is you have to ask yourself, have I seen enough that I understand things and yet I don't believe it, like Capernaum? Or have I seen things and I understand enough to where I do believe it, as Jesus declared that Tyre and Sidon would? Which side are you on? That's the question we've got to ask. Let's pray.